Well, take your Bible, if you would. I'll ask you to turn to the book of Samuel, although we will not read much of Samuel today. I may read the first word only. This is an introduction to the book of Samuel. So we're going to begin a journey here, right? A long journey. We're going to be looking at these chapters in 1 Samuel, particularly 31 chapters that are there. We may venture into the next 24 chapters, which are called 2 Samuel. But we're going to go on this journey together of the book of Samuel, and I want to introduce the book today. I want to clarify, this is not a survey of the book. A survey would go into all the details of the book itself. This is an introduction. If I was to give you a summary, though, or a summary statement about the book of Samuel, I would give you this. God's sovereign work in the affairs of man to bring about his fulfillment of Christ. God sovereignly working in the lives of men and women to fulfill and bring about his promise that he would send a Savior. That's what is going on here. This book is a link to the fulfillment of Christ, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, but in particular Genesis chapter 12, that God had made a promise to Abraham that one of his offspring would be a blessing to all the nations. And here we come later on in the book of Samuel, and we see this idea of the furtherance of that. That this is going to come through one who is of Abraham's line, Jesse, and his son David. And we're going to see, actually, you know, the book of 2 Samuel brings this idea. One of the passages you should memorize is 2 Samuel chapter 7, the idea of God's promise to David that he would have a son that was set upon the throne forever and forever and forever. The Davidic covenant. So the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant of the Messiah that would come. So we think about this book and we think about its title. I know many times we relate the idea of a title of the book to the author, like in the New Testament. We do that many times, right? But here we think about Samuel, not so much as the individual, but as the title of the book itself, which I would remind you covers 1 and 2 Samuel in the Hebrew canon or collection of books. This is one book, not two. We may get into that a little bit. But Samuel, the name, it means asked of God, heard of God, or could be name of God. This idea of the one that was asked for of God. And we get that. The name Samuel comes from 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 20. Remember the story of Hannah. And we'll spend a lot of time on Hannah, not only her prayer, her request of God, but also her adoration to God and praying about the anointed one who would reign forever and forever over God's enemies. But Hannah had a child, right? And in verse 20 of chapter 1, it came about in due time after Hannah had conceived that she gave birth to a son and she named him Samuel, saying, "Because I asked him of the Lord." That's where his name comes from. Samuel is one who Hannah prayed for. She asked of the Lord, and the Lord provided. We're going to see that as a contrast within the book of Samuel, by the way, because here Samuel is the one that was asked for of the Lord, and the Lord provided, but we find the people asking for something different for the first king, don't we? They're not asking for one who necessarily honors God or follows God. They're asking out of their own desire. Oh, look how great he looks. Look how well he speaks. Look how strong he is. Look how tall he is, right? And God's going to correct our thinking in that regard and remind us that God looks at what? The heart. But man looks at the outward appearance. And we have to be careful. There are many lessons we're going to learn like that in the book of Samuel. Samuel, of course, is the central character in the book of Samuel. His name covers the whole collection of 1 and 2 Samuel, the whole book. It's amazing when you think about it because he dies in the first book. If you want to think of 1 Samuel, he dies in the first book, and yet his name covers the whole collection of both books. So he's obviously a prominent figure when we think about the book of Samuel. Again, he's contrasted with Saul and the others of the choices of the people. He's the last of the judges. He was one of Israel's judges. And you remember the book of Judges when we studied that a few years back, many years back, centuries ago, right? When we studied the book of Judges, we saw this idea of the people turning from the Lord and God turning them over to oppression, being controlled by their enemy, and then crying out to God, right? Over and over again, the seven cycles that take place in the book of Judges. They cry out to the Lord and God would raise up a savior, a judge. Same word in Hebrew. And the judge would deliver them, right? He would get them back on track with listening and obeying God and would give them victory over the enemy. And as we many times do, the people would again turn back to their sin. They would find themselves oppressed. They would cry out to the Lord and they would find once again that God is gracious. Gracious, isn't he? How many times have we found ourselves under the grace of God, doing those things that we know that we shouldn't do, not doing those things that we know that we should, and we find ourselves saying, God, please forgive me. And we find forgiveness again. He's the same God, isn't he? He's a gracious God. His mercies are new and fresh every day. And so the central character, Samuel, stands out. In fact, in Acts chapter 13, we're told about this idea of Samuel. He's mentioned there a number of times in Scripture. Samuel is mentioned, not only as a judge, but also as a prophet. A judge and a prophet, or seer, depending on your translation. But in Acts chapter 13, verse 20, remember the recounting here of Israel's history. It says, all this took about 450 years, recounting the idea of the Exodus. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel, the prophet. Samuel, the last of the judges, and one of the prophets. Some would say the first of the prophets, but that's not exactly true. Don't take that statement as to say he was the last of the judges and the first of the prophets, because there were many prophets mentioned before in Scripture. Did you know that Abraham was a prophet? You remember the story with Abimelech? They come into the land and Abraham says to his wife, when we come into the land so that they don't hurt me, tell them that you're my sister. After that long story there in Genesis chapter 20, God spoke to Abimelech, and he said these words, now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet. Abraham, a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all those that are yours. Abraham, a prophet. Aaron was a prophet of a sense. Remember the story that God calls Moses and tells him, I'm going to take you and I'm going to have you speak to my people. And he says, I can't speak well. I can't do these things that you want me to do. And God says, I'm going to appoint your brother as your spokesperson. In Exodus chapter 7, the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. There's this idea of Aaron being a prophet to Moses, who was speaking to God. God would speak to Moses. He would convey it to Aaron, his brother, and his brother would be a prophet for Moses to share the word of God. Moses was a prophet. Did you know that? Moses, a prophet of God. Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 10. The writer of Deuteronomy, right? We think of the book of the Pentateuch as written by Moses, and we rightly think that, but we also recognize that somebody has come along and comprised this book, right? Because it records the death of Moses. I doubt that he wrote that himself, right? I think I may have told you before, shared with some of my life group, and Dr. Selhammer used to say, it's not as though Moses wrote to the end of the book and then he came back to where he died and he said, and Moses died. No, it's the book of Moses. Jesus refers to it as the book of Moses. It is the book that contains the writings of Moses. But someone has come along and put these things together for us, compiled them, if you will, put them together. And here, the narrator in Deuteronomy chapter 34 makes a very profound statement about Moses. He says, "And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." Moses, a prophet. Samuel's not the first of the prophets. He's one of the prophets, but he does stand out. He does stand out. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 99. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel also was among those who called upon his name. They called to the Lord, and he answered them. Do you see what God's word has done here with Samuel? He has placed him in the league of Moses and Aaron. Could you imagine that? No one has spoken like Moses and Aaron and Dan Jarman. Man, to be put in that league with him, right? To be put in the idea of fellowship with Moses and Aaron is to elevate them. And here Samuel is elevated. When we think of Samuel, we think of a godly man. The idea of an example for us that we are to follow. Not that he was perfect. Not that he was perfect. In fact, we're going to find out his children didn't even obey the Lord. Isn't that intriguing? That here we have this man like Samuel in the league of Moses and Aaron and David and all these guys, all these people of God, and yet we find there were weaknesses in him. God chooses the weak things of the earth, doesn't he? We all have our weaknesses. And Samuel, as we'll find in the book of Samuel, Samuel had his too. But yet he is esteemed as a man of God. Jeremiah chapter 15 is a very interesting passage as well as when we think about the idea of the weight of Samuel as a man of God. Here Jeremiah records for us that the Lord said to him, "Though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my heart would not turn toward this people. Send them out of my sight. Let them go." God says, "I've had enough of their sin. And even if Moses and Samuel stood before me and begged for them, I would not forgive them." Wow. Amazing. You know, there is a point in which our sin brings the ultimate consequence, right? There is a sin unto death, and we are called to abstain from fleshly desires and sin, to run from sin, and to hold and cling to Christ. Samuel, what a character. He's a prophet. He's a priest in a sense. He's a judge. And how do we know that Samuel was a good prophet? How do we know that Samuel was an accurate, God-approved, ordained prophet? Well, as this book is part of the history of Deuteronomy, the idea of the teaching of Deuteronomy, which is not only Joshua and Samuel, but also the book of Kings as well, is part of this idea of expounding upon the teaching of Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. We find there, we were told about prophets, weren't we? And we're told about kings as well, which is important to the book of Samuel because this is the beginning of the monarchy in Israel. This is where the first king comes, small k. There was a king already over Israel, right? Capital K, God. But we're going to find the people once again like their forefathers who were not satisfied with perfect heavenly manna are not satisfied with the perfect king. They got to have something tangible, right? We got to have something we can touch. We got to have something we can see. We got to have something to make us like all the other nations. We're going to see that in the book of Samuel. It's going to challenge us. Because we too sometimes are inclined to want to become like the nations, like the world, like the people around us, to fit in. But God has called us to be separate and distinct, hasn't he? To be different. To be not a part of the ways of the world. In fact, the Bible teaches us much about love. I've been thinking about love coming out of this last month, right, with bombardment of different aspects of our culture. I was thinking about love. But God, you know, God tells us not to love some things. We're not called, we're not told to love everything. We're told not to love the world. Did you know that? Yeah. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. Anyone who has the love of the world in them does not have the love of God in them. Yeah. And Israel, like we many times, struggle with this idea of fitting in with the nations around them. We want to be approved. We want to be liked. We want to see how many friends we can get on Facebook, right? Deuteronomy chapter 18 tells us, I will raise up a prophet. This is God speaking. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, Moses, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Now, we might think that this was just some other prophet, but we recognize in Acts chapter 3 that Peter, when he preaches his sermon, he says, this is Christ. This prophet is Christ. And even in Luke chapter 24, as they're walking to the road of Emmaus and Christ interacts with them, they say, we believe that this was the prophet, right? What prophet? Not a prophet. The prophet. Deuteronomy chapter 18, the prophet that God was going to send. Who would be like Moses? And once again, we've looked at that at times throughout our studies, the idea of the reflection of Christ and Moses together, right? Jesus is the living water. Moses brought him through the water. Moses gave him bread. Jesus is the living bread. All these connections that we have there, right? But in Deuteronomy chapter 18, it tells us how we can discern if someone is a true prophet. And we can apply this to teachers today as well. Let me tell you that. We have many false teachers that are around today and available to us on the internet, on TV, teaching things that they say are in the Word of God. But when you explore, you find it's not in the Word of God. That's a false teacher. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, by the authority of God, that's what it's saying. They say, thus saith the Lord, but the Lord didn't say that. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? How do we discern if it's from the Lord or not from the Lord? And I would tell you today, the way we apply that is to the Word of God. And we live in a day when you have the Word of God available right here to you. You don't have to run to the temple and dig out various scrolls. You've got it at your fingertips. How do we know if something is true or not? Look in the Word of God. God has given it to us for that reason. The Word shall set you free, right? The truth of God, the Word of God. How shall we know if this is from God or not from God? He says, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. How do we know that Samuel is a true prophet of God? Because what he spoke came true. It stood by the prophecy of Scripture, those things that were promised by God, and the fulfillment that we find in Christ. It came true. There is Christ, and he is the Son of God who sits upon the throne forever and forever. We also find the idea in the book of Deuteronomy, this idea of a king. Because I think when we come to Samuel, you might be thinking in your mind, when we come to the point where the people are asking for a king, that they're necessarily doing something that God didn't know about, is surprised that they were going to ask of a king, and they didn't really have instruction on how to do this, but that's not true. God knew their heart, didn't he? He knew their heart, just as Joshua knew in his heart when the people said, we will obey the Lord. And he said, you can't obey the Lord. God said, I'm taking you into the land, and Moses is giving you the law again, but I know your heart. You're going to want a king to stand over you. So God gave instruction in Deuteronomy chapter 17 about a king. Listen to these words. These are spoken before the people come into the land. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You see that? When you come into the land, you find yourself saying, we're going to have a king like all these other nations. You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. This is not a free-for-all. This is not God saying, yeah, when you come into the land, you can just choose a king. It's not even for us today. We don't just have the freedom to choose leaders. We have boundaries around that, right? I know the selections are few. And I know many times it feels like we're choosing the best of the worst, right? But we still have a responsibility to look to the leaders that will do the most according to God's word. I know that we're not a theocracy, but don't we want some kind of influence of God upon our country? If he's the only hope that we have and the only true prosperity that we can acquire, don't we want him to guide us? I do. I want leaders that recognize God. I'm saying it's like finding a needle in a haystack, right? Or maybe it's like finding a needle in a needle stack. Yeah. Yeah, it's hard, right? I know the selections are few. But God said to his people, it's not for a free-for-all. When you come into the land, you want a king. You just choose anybody that you want. But I've got some stipulations about it. You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. It's interesting, though, that God said it would be one of your people over you. One of my people over you. Yeah, you're Israel. An Israelite will be over you. And so there are stipulations. So when we come to these areas in the book of Samuel and we see all these things taking place, we recognize these were not people that were uninformed. They were told how they should operate. They were told about the will of God and the way that God had given instruction about the kind of leaders that are supposed to be over them. And by the time we come to Kings, man, we find that they have missed it completely. Yeah, we get to the book of Kings and we find out not a one of them, even though some of them have some merit to them. Some of those kings had some good attributes, right? Some of them even brought reform to Israel. Not a one of them measured up, because there was, to cut the story short, there was a better king to come, the King Jesus. So the title, if you will, Samuel. This judge, the end of the judges, and this idea of a prophet who spoke the word of God to people. That's the purpose of a prophet, by the way. Not to speak his own words, but to be a voice for God and to direct the people toward the ways of God, just as we saw in the book of Judges. Authorship. Let me say a word about authorship of the book of Samuel. The author never identifies himself. I hope that doesn't shake your faith. I hope you don't say, well, if we don't know who wrote this book, how can we believe it? There are many books in the Bible we don't know who wrote. Mm-hmm. Who wrote Isaiah? Isaiah didn't write that book. Yeah. Samuel was not written by Samuel, but we do have information that tells us that Samuel contributed in a way to the book of Samuel. For example, in the last book of the Old Testament, in the Hebrew canon, the last book of the Old Testament, in Chronicles chapter 29, verse 29, the writer tells us something here very significant when we think about this book. Now the acts of King David, from first to last, are written in the Chronicles of Samuel the seer. So although we don't recognize Samuel as the author of Samuel, we do recognize that he is a source for the material in Samuel. That evidently Samuel recorded all these things and even more, which is why we have archaeological digs in Israel, because they want to find more and more of what Samuel wrote, right? They want to dig up these archives, if you will. Solomon's library. I spent a month there looking for Solomon's library. All we found were little figurines. We didn't find a library, but it's probably over there somewhere. But Samuel contributed. He recorded these things. The prophet Samuel recorded these things about the kings, in particular, King David. So that somebody took this material and has put it together. Once again, this book here covers 100 years of the history of Israel and the idea of God working in his people. There's no specific time in which we understand the book to have been written. It is interesting when you read through the book of Samuel, which I have done, and I would encourage you, just like with the book of Hebrews, it will take you a little bit longer. But I would encourage you to sit down and read through the book of Samuel. If you're really hardcore, you'll take that as 1 and 2 Samuel. That'd be tough, wouldn't it? no specific date as to the writing of the book of Samuel, but there are some key statements in the book of Samuel which stand out to me as I read through the book, the idea to this day. So I want you to note that when you read through the book of Samuel. And some of the stuff I'm giving you is for your further study, to help you get a framework for the book of Samuel, because this is how I approach the book of Samuel. This is how I'm going to divide it up, if you will. This is how I'm going to present this, is around this framework. And when you think about this date, if you will, the writing of the book of Samuel, one of the clues in the book of Samuel is this idea that it was written after the contents of Samuel. To this day. It means those are the days of the past, and 12 times the writer says, to this day, this is taking place. In fact, even in 1 Samuel chapter 9, we see another clue that there's this contrast between the events of Samuel and the time of its writing. We may at times talk about the idea of the events and the text, because what we want to do is we want to look at the text. We want to see what the Word of God says here, is revealing to us. And in 1 Samuel chapter 9, the writer gives us a parenthetical thought. It's much like in John. You remember when they were surprised to find Jesus with a Samaritan woman? You remember that? And they were surprised that Jesus was going to go into Samaria. And the writer tells us, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. He gave us a parenthetical thought, some information that he thought was important for us to understand. And so too in 1 Samuel chapter 9, the writer tells us there, formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, come, let us go to the seer. For today's, you see that? For today's prophet was formerly called a seer. There's a period of time here. He's talking about a later time now when these seers are now called prophets, a new term that is used here. And so what was in the book of Samuel referred to as a seer is at the time of this writing called a prophet. He's outside the scope of the events of this book, looking back and recording for us, composing things. And maybe looking once again at the Chronicles of Samuel, not the Chronicles of Narnia, right? The Chronicles of Samuel and Nathan as Chronicles tells us there. But here's another one for you. 1 Samuel chapter 27, verse 5. This is, don't miss this when you read through the book of Samuel. Then David said to Achish, which was a leader of the Philistines, king in Gath, we'll get to that. If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be given me in one of the country towns that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you? So you remember the story. This is within the context of David fleeing from Saul. Saul's going to kill him, right? He wants to pin him against the wall with a sword. Not just put him in prison, he wants to extinguish him. And so David flees and he says, if I flee to the Philistines and I side with them, Saul won't chase me anymore. He'll let me go. And so David does, and he comes to Achish, and he says, will you just give me a town that I can live in with my hundreds of men that are following me? For why should I dwell in the same city with a royal king like you? And then it says this, so that day, Achish gave him Ziklag. Here it comes. Therefore, Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. Man, don't just gloss over that. Kings of Judah. What about the kings of Israel? No, it reveals to us that this is now being written after the time of the splitting of the kingdom. The kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. So it shows us this is even beyond the idea of David. It's beyond the idea of his son, right? All the way to Rehoboam, where the kingdom splits. Somebody is writing this then. It refers to the kings of Judah. So it's probably at least 930 BC. At least 930 BC. 1,000 years before Christ. Let's think one more thing. I know it's technical, right? But it's so good. It's good for me anyway. I love this stuff. Because it's meat, right? I'm telling you, you're probably not going to find some of this in a typical commentary. I've looked at a lot of them. And I know, over the last several weeks, I've had people say, I've been reading this commentary and I've been listening to these sermons and I feel like I'm going to disappoint you so much. You're going to get Elmer Fudd now. Yeah. You got all these great guys you've been listening to and they've been telling you all these things and then here comes Terry and he's trying to talk about canon of scripture and things like that, right? But this book here, if you look at it from your English Bible, if you look to the left there of the book of Samuel, you find Ruth. Man, such a shame. Such a shame that somebody felt they had the authority to disintegrate the Hebrew canon. Because as you know, as we've mentioned, the book of Ruth in the Hebrew canon comes after Proverbs 31, the virtuous woman, and Ruth is called a virtuous woman. And so the writer of Proverbs ends this idea of a woman who is virtuous before the Lord. And he says, and let me give you an example of one, Ruth. This book here, although in the English it comes after the book of Ruth, Samuel comes after Ruth, that is a reflection of the Septuagint, which means 70, right? The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. And so when the Jews were dispersed and had lost their mother tongue of Hebrew and Aramaic, they found it necessary for the people of God, the Jews, to be able to read scripture, and the common language of the day was Greek. And so they got together and they translated the Old Testament into Greek. And once again, supposedly, it was 70 of them. And their translations independently all matched exactly. No. But it does mean 70. But when they organized the Septuagint, they broke it into different categories. They said, well, we can't mess up the Torah, the law. We have to keep it together. But we could take some of this poetry and this wisdom literature, the historical information, and we could put them in different categories, right? So we can have historical information. We can have prophetic literature. We can have some minor prophets and major prophets. We can have the Psalms, and we can have wisdom literature like the book of Proverbs. And so they put them in different categories. And of course, our English Bible is structured after the Septuagint, not the Hebrew canon. Go back to the Hebrew canon, would you? Can you see what you kind of miss here when you think about Samuel coming after Ruth and Ruth not coming after Proverbs? The beauty of the idea of how God has put together his word and recognizing that Samuel does come after the idea of Judges and he's the last judge. Can you see that? You finish the book of Judges and you come into Samuel, who is the last judge. It finishes off. It's the capstone, if you will. And to add to that, the book begins with the word and. In biblical narrative, that serves to tie it to the previous part, which in this case ties the book of Samuel to the book of Judges, not to the book of Ruth. It actually makes no sense if you think about the word and there tying it to the book of Ruth, but you can understand why it does that to the book of Judges, because he's the last of the judges. So within the writing of the Old Testament canon, the collection of books of the Old Testament, we recognize this book comes after the book of Judges. It's not just historical information. In the English Bible, it's thought of more as historical narrative. And that term's okay. I mention these things because if you read commentators, you're going to come up to this, and I want you to know what these people are thinking when they say these things. They're not thinking what we think. When they're thinking about historical narrative, they're looking at the book of Samuel many times just as a historical account of Israel. And I would say to you, if it's only a historical account of Israel, it's a poor account of Israel. We already know there's other information. Why didn't he put all of the writings of Samuel about David that he wrote many more things about? He's done an abbreviated version of the history of David then. I look at it more as a biblical narrative. It's history, but it's with a purpose. It's not just historical. Not just historical. I was guilty of that. I used to think of the Old Testament as just a historical account of Israel. But it's his story for his purpose. It contains history, but it's for the purpose of God, to show us what God is doing. So this is biblical narrative. And so I hope that when we come to like the birth of Samuel, I hope that we get more out of the birth of Samuel. I hope that we get much more out of it than simply, God is sovereign. I hope that we get much more out of it than simply the idea, you know, if I ask God, he'll answer my prayer. I hope that when we look at the prayer of Hannah, that we get more than just a woman that prayed and thanked God, but we see the writer saying, God's got a greater plan of his anointed one to set upon the throne. That's what she's talking about. She's talking about God in Psalm chapter 2, right? That the nations have raged against God, but he has his king that is seated upon Mount Zion. Man, I'm telling you, it's wonderful when you start looking at this book for the intent that the writer has to show us more than just application for our lives, but to show us the sovereign hand of God to bring about Christ. That's what's going on. Christ is all the way through this book. The purpose is to show us the hope that we have in Christ, that we make bad decisions, that we can't do it on our own, but God has made a way. Amen? That's what the writer of Samuel is showing us, the sovereignty of God, if you will. But it's historical narrative. It contains history. It's biblical narrative in that it's showing the purpose of God. And once again, as we think about narrative, I want to say to you, as we think about narrative, there is a technique within narrative where thoughts are amplified by poetry, like Hannah with her prayer. So we get a different light on what has taken place there. But also in narrative, as you go and a story is retold at times, recounted, there's additional information that's provided that's important. Like this morning, I told my wife, hey, I ordered some socks on Amazon and I used your credit card so you would get the points. She said, okay. And I said, gun socks. Not socks like these, but socks for guns. Yeah, the narrative as it goes on, additional information, right? I ordered socks, gun socks. That takes place here in the book of Samuel over and over again. Sometimes we look at, why is he repeating this? Well, one, he's repeating it because repetition's important, right? Because we're thick-skulled. Sometimes we have to, you have children, right? You have to tell them more than one time, typically. Because we're slow to listen sometimes. And so we're slow to listen. We're sheep, right? And so God repeats things for us. But as he repeats it, it's just not regurgitation. It's not just a copying of what he said. He adds a little note, a little nugget to it. Look for those nuggets in the repeats of the word of God. Structure is chapters 1 through 7, the office and leadership of Samuel. Chapters 8 through 15, the selection to the rejection of Saul. Chapters 16 through 31, David's selection and his conflicts with Saul. It's amazing. We're going to look at this much as we go through our study in the book of Samuel. It's interesting that when David finally becomes king, that he still has to wrestle with Saul. Don't you know, David had a heart after God, didn't he? And even when he had the opportunity to put Saul away himself, he didn't do it. It's amazing. But you have to know that David thought many times, I wish God would take him away. But God didn't. He left that tension there. He left that struggle there. Why did he do that? To show us a contrast. Earthly king. A king after God's own heart. And I will say, again, as I've been thinking about Samuel, I will say to you, thinking down the road with David, David should have learned from Saul in the way that he treated him so that he did not treat other people that way. Bathsheba, Uriah. When I look at that story of David having Uriah put to death, I think, David, don't you remember how Saul treated you and you didn't like it? Powerful, isn't it? God allows us to go through struggles, to mold us and shape us, to reveal within us the grace of God and the strength of God, that he helps us persevere in the midst of tribulation. But also, God allows us to go through those trials to mature us, so that hopefully when we come out of those trials from other people, we're greater than them, right? We're better than them. We're kinder than them. We're more loving than them, more gracious than them. Let me give you three major themes just ones that I chose about the book of Samuel. One would be the absolute sovereignty of God. We could say that about every book. We could even say it about the book of Esther, where God's not even mentioned, because he's the unspoken sovereign God, right? He's the one that's behind the scenes working all these things. He's still there. He's not mentioned, which is why some of the Jews in the past have wanted to extract that book, because God's not even mentioned there. But he's at work when we don't see him or hear him at times. But here in the book of Samuel, we're going to find the absolute sovereignty of God. He is in control, whether that be with Hannah, whose womb has been closed by God. God did that. See, God at times shows us our limitations, doesn't he? Because we think, well, if we want to have a child, I can just have a child. Not if God doesn't help you. Not if God doesn't want you to. God is the one that closes the womb, but God is sovereign. He's the one that opens the womb at the appropriate time, doesn't he? Yeah. And the interesting thing about Hannah is that she rested in the sovereignty of God. Although she had these outside pressures upon her, this conflict, right, from Elkanah's other wife. We'll get to that. I'll let Dan handle that, or Danny. Neil gets that one since he laughed. So, you know, these outside pressures, right? But what did she do? She fixed her eyes on God. And I would say, as a prelude to the prayer of Hannah, her prayer goes beyond her own circumstances. Her hope is not just in the son that is going to be born, but the son that is going to be born. And ultimately, as a side note to you, I would encourage you, no matter what circumstances you're going through, and however God answers your prayer, don't ever forget that God's answering of your prayers is not an end in itself. The ultimate focus is Christ. Christ. The sovereignty of God. In due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him of the Lord. We could go to numerous cases. David's life is spared from Saul. Why? Because God had his hand upon him. Yeah. David was able to kill a lion and a bear. Why? Because the Lord was with him. David was able to go up against the Philistine. Why? Because the Lord was with him. Even so confident that the Lord was with him that he said, even though he didn't have a sword himself, he told Goliath, and I'm going to cut your head off with a sword, your sword. Confidence in the Lord, because he is sovereign over everything. Secondly, the importance of godly leadership. Samuel is presented for us as a picture of godly leadership. Perfect? No. Failures? Yes. Shortcomings? Yes. Again, even his own children were a little wayward. But he stands out amongst the leaders of Israel, isn't he? He's set before us as one to follow the example of. He's a godly man. He's listening to the Lord, and he's speaking difficult things. He's even bold enough to speak to Saul and say, why haven't you listened to the Lord? Not intimidated. He's a spokesperson for the Lord. But the importance of godly leadership, we see it contrasted throughout the book of Samuel. For example, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12, Eli, remember Eli and his sons? Interesting. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. Wow. You know, that word in Hebrew means worthless. Yeah. I remember a few years back, I had written something on Facebook about a certain individual being worthless. And I was confronted by a few people that said, we shouldn't call anybody worthless. Nobody's worthless. To which I thought, according to Scripture, there are some people that are worthless. Yeah. The Word of God says, now the sons of Eli were worthless men. Why? They did not know the Lord. That explains their fault in ministry. We'll get to that. Their greed and how they usurped authority over people. Even Samuel, in Samuel chapter 2, verse 24, Eli even says to his sons, no, my sons, there's no good report that I hear of the people of the Lord being spread about concerning you. We'll get to that. Sleeping with various women. Yeah, in the book of Samuel. The priests. 1 1 Samuel chapter 13. Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly." A leader, you're supposed to follow God, Saul. You're supposed to listen to the Lord. I've told you the instruction of the Lord to wait for me. But you remember the word that Saul said, "I forced myself to do it. I didn't think you were going to come. So I forced myself to do it, and I listened to the people who wanted me to go ahead and do it." I was telling Dan about when I read through the book of Samuel the first time a while back again, it reminded me so much of Mount Sinai. Moses comes down and they have a golden calf, and they said, we didn't know where you went. And we just threw the stuff in and this golden calf came out. Saul says, I forced myself. Samuel says, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever." Wow. To which I find myself saying many times, "Lord, please don't let me do something stupid." Do you see that? We know that David is God's chosen one, and yet Samuel says to Saul, if you had obeyed the Lord, he would establish your kingdom forever. Put that in your Reformed dictionary, right? How we balance that with the idea of responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God. We do have responsibility, right? Yeah. It's all throughout Scripture. The importance of godly leadership. We could go once again to the book of Kings, and we find that many kings led Israel astray. Bad leadership. Thirdly, the unfolding of God's messianic promise. That's the book of Samuel. God showing us this link between the idea of his promise to Abraham and the coming of Christ. I love it. In Hannah's prayer, for example, "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king." There he is. Christ. "He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." That's Christ. Again, Hannah's prayer goes beyond her circumstances. Her praise is to God and Christ. You see this idea, once again, fulfilling the blessing to Abraham, right? "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And Isaiah tells us this would come through one who is of the seed of Jesse. Listen, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from its shoot shall bear fruit." That's Christ. When we get to where David is being anointed as king, we recognize, Saul says, "Who is this guy?" He's the son of Jesse. Ooh, didn't Scripture tell us something about that? Jesse's not my dad. Uh-oh. Yeah, tension. All the way to, again, thinking of Samuel as a book. 2 Samuel chapter 7. "When your days are fulfilled," this is to David, "and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come forth from your body. I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Christ, the Son, the only begotten Son of God. Amen? The book of Samuel points us to the idea that God, in his sovereignty, has fulfilled his promise of Christ. We celebrated that. Christ who came to take away our sins. Christ who came to give us life. Christ who came to give us hope. And I pray today that you know Christ as your hope. I hope today that you have the peace of God that comes only through Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and your grace. Thank you, Lord, how you have, in our greatest time of need, you provided a Savior. You gave Christ. We praise you for that, Father. We recognize, as we think even of the book of Samuel, that the promise of Christ extends way back, Lord, even before the writing of Scripture. For he's the Lamb of God that was slain before the foundation of the world. God, we praise you for your wisdom and your knowledge. We praise you for your sovereign grace toward us. We pray, Father, that you would help us to grow and to learn, to be diligent. We might divide the word of truth accurately so that we give a response in time of need for the faith that is in us. Help us, Lord, in all these things, we ask in Jesus' name.